Hi everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary video for the New Testament Survey course. This is a supplement to our survey of John's first epistle. In this section, we'll look in more detail at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is a great passage, which I've entitled Light, Truth, and Sin. In this passage, John tells us about the character of God and what difference that should make in our character and everyday lifestyle. In this passage, we're protected from two huge mistakes that we could make in the Christian life. And so, this passage is important for us to consider in some more detail. And I suggest that you keep your Bible open and read along and then follow along as we then work through these verses in some detail. In this passage, John wrote, "This is the message which we heard from him and we're proclaiming to you, that God is light, and darkness is not in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we're lying, and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as this one is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, so that he will forgive us our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we're making him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. And if someone does sin, we have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this one is a propitiation concerning our sins, but not concerning ours only, but also concerning the whole of the world." Now, there are many profound truths in this passage, which John wrote in his typical style, and this is the same style that we saw in the Gospel of John, using contrasts such as light and darkness, and truth and falsehood, etc. But before we look at each verse in detail, let's try to put this passage in its larger context and then see how it is organized and how John's writing style helps us to understand what he was saying. From the survey of this book, you might remember that John wrote this letter to clean up the mess that was left by some false teachers who had left this church after doing much damage. This passage is most likely correcting some problems that they had caused with their false teaching. But these issues are also a danger to us as well, and so they're still very relevant. In terms of its place in the entire letter, this passage is the second part of the overall outline of 1 John that we saw in the survey of this book. It continues directly from the introductory section, which stated that John was proclaiming about the one who was from the beginning so that we may have fellowship and joy. And our passage continues the proclamation about God so that we can have victory and forgiveness. And this passage is full of the theme contrast that we saw from the survey, such as the contrast between light and darkness, between sin and righteousness, truth and falsehood, and between denying and confessing. And this passage sets up the general approach in the rest of the letter dealing with the righteousness test that we talked about in the survey of 1 John. That is, the lifestyle test that helps us to know if we indeed have the new life from God. Now let's look at the overall outline of these verses. There are two basic parts to this passage. First, John introduced and then stated the main message about God's nature and character, that God is light without any darkness. And then the rest of this passage is the threefold implication that comes from that truth. Because this is true about God, John then tells us what that means for our lives. And he stated the implications in three general categories. And then each of those is then broken down into a negative or positive contrast. Don't do this, but do that. And most of those are given in the form of a conditional if-then statement. If this, then this. So there are three rounds of implication. And within each round is a negative warning and a positive command. And each of those contains an if statement and a then statement. And you can't miss them as we go through. All of these implications show a back and forth between protecting from an error in one direction and then protecting from the opposite error in the opposite direction. It's kind of like when you drive. If you let the car go too far in one direction, you would drive off the road into a ditch. But if you let the car go too far in the opposite direction, you would drift into oncoming traffic. So you need to constantly course correct to avoid the dangers on either side. Someone once said, the devil doesn't care which side of the boat you fall off as long as you end up in the water. Or to change the metaphor once again, it's like John is building a warning fence on one side of a dangerous cliff, and then he runs over and builds a fence on the other side. He's trying at the same time to protect from both errors. And he's making sure that his advice against that error does not send you in overreaction into the opposite error. He's trying to fence off both sides so that you stay in the safe zone in the middle, not falling into error on either side. And John is making a strong moral contrast. And the two dangers he's addressing here are basically, first, not taking sin seriously enough, and second, taking sin too seriously. That is, forgetting the hope of atonement and forgiveness. And that also will become very clear as we work through this passage. And then we'll summarize the two main errors to avoid and how John helps us to avoid them when we get through the passage. As I said, the first part of this passage is the message about God's character. It is the fact, the reality about God that has tremendous implications for our lives. John started with the announcement of the message. He wrote, "This is the message," and then he described it as the truth which we heard from him and which we are proclaiming to you. This message comes from God himself, and John was just the messenger, passing it along, proclaiming it, and spelling out what difference it makes. And the message itself is that God is completely pure and morally spotless. And John said it using his typical symbolic contrast. God is light. The emphasis is completely on the moral purity of God. He is light. Now, later in this book, John will say that God is love, which of course is true as well. But first, he needed to stress the moral purity of God so that we don't understand, so that we don't misunderstand God's love. So in order to understand what it means for God to be love, we need to first come to grips with his moral perfection, which John highlights by stating that there is no darkness in him at all. And John stated this in very strong language. He is all light, no darkness, not a mixture of both. It's not 99% light and 1% darkness. It's 100% light and not even a smallest bit of darkness. There's no blemish, no compromise with evil, nothing impure about God at all. So we need to stop thinking that our sins don't matter to God. And we need to stop telling people that God doesn't care about their sin. We cannot be nonchalant about our sin, which caused the death of Christ, because God is too pure to let sin slide. He is too holy to ignore it. He is light, and he will never allow any darkness, because there's no darkness in him at all. Now, if this is true about God, which it is, then this has some implications for our lives, specifically how we think about and deal with our own sin. And that is what the rest of this passage is about. And like I said, it is three rounds of fencing both sides against two opposite mistakes that we're in danger of making about our own sin. In the first round, John wrote basically, don't be hypocritical about your sin, but live rightly. Negatively, he warned against the error of hypocritically claiming our character is better than it really is. We should not be hypocritical liars about our relationship with God. And he said this in a hypothetical condition. If we say that we have fellowship with him, while we also walk in the darkness. Now, this is the theme of confessing, of claiming something to be true, not just to others, but to ourselves as well. If we claim relationship with God, while at the same time we live in ways that are opposite to God's character, if we talk God with our mouth, but live like the devil with our actions, then, John said, we're lying, and we're not practicing the truth. If that is true of us, then we are hypocritical about our character and relationship with God. We're lying and not doing the truth. We are not living the truth. We're not putting the truth into practice. Rather, we're living a falsehood. Now, that applies to outright pretenders, to those who know that they're pretending to be Christians, but who know they're not. But it also applies to all of us who don't live up to the standards of God's total purity. And we need to stop being okay with that. We need to stop settling for living in a way that does not completely honor God and conform to his purity. We need to recognize the falsehood of our claims to be in fellowship with God when our lives do not match this claim. We should all beware of listening to ourselves, because we often lie to ourselves. Now, sometimes we're too hard on ourselves, but often we're way too easy on ourselves. And here, John is protecting us from the error of letting ourselves become comfortable with any hypocritical disconnect between our claims and our lifestyle. If we claim to be in fellowship with God, our lifestyle should also be in conformity with God. Now, at this point, we should all be panicking, because our lifestyle is not pure like God's. And in John's usual style, he states the truth in black and white, all or nothing. But we should not let that fact let ourselves off the hook. We should take this warning very seriously. But at the same time, we should not automatically conclude that if we're not perfect, then we're not a genuine Christian. That would be to rebound to the opposite error, which John will get to in a moment. And neither should we give up in despair over our lack of perfection, which would also be an opposite error, which John addressed in the very next verse. And this next verse is the positive side of this first implication. We should not be hypocritical about our character, but we should and we can live a lifestyle that does reflect our claim to know God. And again, John states this in the form of a conditional if-then statement. If we walk in the light, just as this one is in the light. Now, that refers back to the previous verses, where God is light with no darkness, and it's in contrast to walking in darkness from the previous verse. John wrote that we should walk in the light, not walk as the light. In other words, John is not here saying that we need to be perfect. He's not saying that we need to live a lifestyle on our own initiative and our own strength as a condition for something to happen. Rather, we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. We're to walk in conformity with him on his initiative and his strength. Just like walking in darkness means to live a lifestyle influenced by darkness and opposed to God's character, so walking in the light means to live a lifestyle influenced and empowered by God's character. And the standard is Jesus himself, not our culture, not other Christians. The standard is perfection, even though we walk in the light imperfectly. We should aim for perfection. But at the same time, we should not despair if we fail to be perfect. Because the quality of our walk is not the issue. It is whether our walk is in the light. Are we walking on the side of darkness or on the side of light? Whether we're walking in the environment and mindset where God is absent or in the environment and mindset where God is present. Now, in John's time, that meant to stay faithful to the church and John's teaching instead of going along with the false teachers. And in our time, it means to stay faithful to Christ and the Christian lifestyle instead of going along with the many voices speaking and tempting away from Christ to other worldviews and lifestyles. And then he states the result of this condition is that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. Now, there's a question about what John meant when he wrote fellowship with one another. Does that mean that we have fellowship with God or that we have fellowship with other believers? Well, the answer is yes. As we see in verse 3, earlier in this chapter, the fellowship is among believers because it is mutual relationship with the Father through the Son. Those who walk in darkness may claim to have fellowship with God, but those who walk in the light actually do have fellowship with God. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that is more evidence that perfect lifestyle is not the requirement for walking in the light. We don't cleanse ourselves. We just go to the one who does. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, God's Son, the blood of his violent death on the cross. That is the means of our forgiveness and spiritual cleansing. There's no other way for us to be clean but for our penalty to have been paid by him. And John wrote that his blood cleanses us from all sin. When we're justified by his blood, every sin is covered. Not just the easy ones, not just the small ones, not just the ones that we've made restitution for. And we're being sanctified and cleansed from every sin, not just the easy ones. The salvation which Christ does is comprehensive and complete. Even if we're now living in the already not yet tension for a while, the blood of his Son is cleansing us from every sin. As we walk in the light, we are being cleansed and our lifestyle is being conformed to his. So we should not be hypocritical about our sin, but we should walk in the light and experience fellowship and cleansing. And that brings us to the second round of implications from the fact that God is light. And once again, this is in a negative-positive contrast. We should not deny sin, but rather confess it in order to find forgiveness. First is the negative part, that we should not deny our sin. And again, in an if-then format, the condition is, if we say that we don't have sin, if we deny that sin is still a part of our lives, and this is more than just denying that we do specific sinful acts, it is denying that sin is a part of us. And that denial can take many forms. In our own day, it often comes in various excuses put in psychological language. Oh, I'm just a product of my upbringing. Oh, I'm just a victim of society. I act this way because of various systemic forces beyond my control. And in the church, it can often take on the form of a naive perfectionism. That is, to forget the already not yet tension that we live in. To think that we have already the perfection that waits for us in the not yet. Thinking that somehow I've arrived. Because I no longer do those major sins that I used to do, or I don't do those gross sins that those other people do. Therefore, they're sinners, but I'm not. We tend to make categories of acceptable sins, which just happen to be those sins that we still do. And we think that they're not as sinful as those other people's sins. And by these mental gymnastics, we start to think that we've attained a level of sinfulness that others do not have. And there are many other possible forms of this denial of sin that we could fall into. But John simply says that if we deny that we have sin, then certain things are true of us. That is, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Truth and deceit are mutually exclusive, and all our psychological excuses for our behavior are just that. They're excuses. Now, yes, your background in society has influenced you. It influences everybody, but it does not determine you. The same sun makes wax melt and clay harden. The same shaking makes perfume smell sweet and rotten water stink. We all have good and bad circumstances to various degrees, but how we respond to them demonstrates the state of our heart. And our redefinition of sin is just a dodge, refusing to acknowledge the truth. Sin is sin, even if it's not the same kind of sin as someone else. And if we don't honestly own it, especially to ourselves, then we're not just deceiving others, we are deceiving ourselves. We lie to ourselves if we think we are sinless. Now, sometimes it's real easy to spot when other people lie to us because we know their bad motives. But when we lie to ourselves, we believe our motives, and so it's very difficult to spot our own lies. Therefore, don't trust yourself to judge yourself. That is why we need John to confront us with the fact that denial of sin is the denial of reality. And the real world will often come back to bite us if we deny it. And John also said, if this is true, then the truth is not in us. And that's a very harsh statement. He said, in essence, if we deny our sin, Christ is not in us. The presence of Christ in our life makes us more conscious of our sin, because God is pure and will not allow us to continue in sin. God is light, and His light shows all the darkness still in our life. And Christ confronts the sin in our life, not to condemn us, but to cleanse us. So if Christ is working in your life, pointing out your sin, that's actually a good sign. And that is the positive side of this contrast. We should not deny our sin, but rather confess it. And once more, we find this is stated in a conditional statement. The condition is, if we confess our sin. Now, what does it mean to confess our sins? Well, the word confess, it doesn't primarily mean to describe out loud what we have done, though that might be a part of it. The word confess primarily means to acknowledge the truth. It means to concede, to grant that something is indeed factual, to agree with God, to agree with reality. To confess our sin is the opposite of denying our sin. It means that we finally admit that what we did was actually a sin and not just a mistake. It means that we agree that what we did was indeed evil in God's sight, even if our culture applauds it. To confess means to be accurate and honest with ourselves in our assessment of our own thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors. And by the way, that also means if we did something that was not sinful, we don't apologize for it as if it were. To confess our sins is to admit the truth about our sins, first to ourselves, then to God, and possibly to others. And the effect of this confession, which John states in the next phrase, is that God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, of course, our confession does not make God faithful and just. He's always been faithful and righteous, and does not need our confession in order to be so. But John wrote this in such a way to emphasize God's faithfulness and justice in the way that he responds to our confession of sin. See, this verse is about his character and the benefits that we have flow from that. This verse is about his faithfulness and justice. And our confession is just the occasion for us to experience it. The effects of our confession flow from his faithful, just nature, more than being the direct result of our confession. It comes to us through the cross of Christ, which displayed God's faithful justice and purchased our forgiveness and cleansing. Again, our confession is just the occasion that he uses to display his faithfulness and justice. He is faithful. He's faithful to his own character. He's faithful to his promises. And he's faithful to his covenant provision in Christ. And he's just. He follows through with the verdict of justification provided by Christ on the cross. And this flows to us in the forgiveness of our sins as we confess them and trust in Christ's provision for dealing with them. We are forgiven. Our sins are left behind, never to come back to us. And not only are we forgiven, but we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And notice again that John used the word all. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness, so that our righteousness is conformed to his righteousness, both in our legal standing through justification and increasingly in our experience through sanctification. We should not deny our sin, but we should acknowledge it and we should confess it for the evil that it is. And we will find forgiveness and cleansing because God is faithful and just towards us in Christ. And that brings us to the third implication, which is similar to the first two. Again, we find it is in the form of a negative-positive contrast. Don't hide sin, but rather forsake it and find restoration. First, the negative. Don't hide your sin, because that is falsehood. This also comes to us in a conditional statement. If we say that we have not sinned, if we deny that we've sinned, if we deny it or minimize it, or treat it as if it is not a big deal, if we excuse it or try to shift the blame to someone else or something else, then, according to John, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now, notice that this verse is very similar to verse 8, which said that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And it's similar to verse 6, where we lie and are not doing the truth. But here, instead of saying that we lie, John said that we make God to be a liar. Now, of course, that does not mean that we cause God to actually become a liar. God cannot and will never lie. Rather, it means that we claim that God is lying. We claim the exact opposite of what God says, which is the opposite of confessing. We claim that we are right, and by doing so, we accuse God of being wrong. We claim that we're telling the truth, so if God says the opposite, well, he must be lying. We claim that God is wrong in order to make ourselves right. Well, John's not buying it, and neither is God, and neither should we. It is much more plausible that God is right and we are wrong, that God is telling the truth and we are lying. If we say that we have not sinned, we're contradicting God, and so we must be wrong. And if this is the case, then it shows that his word is not in us. We have not yet heard, believed, and internalized the truth from God to the extent that we should have. Our heart is hardened to his word. If God's word, his truth, really takes up residence in our minds, hearts, and lives, we will acknowledge we have sinned in order to embrace the solution to our sin in Christ. Just like Jesus said, those who are healthy don't need a doctor. We need to admit that we have the disease of sin in order to seek the cure. We need to admit that we need Jesus in order to find Jesus and embrace him for all that he is on our behalf. We need to admit that we're not yet perfect. Quite the contrary. We are sinful and sick and helpless to solve the problem of our own sin. We need a Savior. And thankfully, we have a Savior. And that is the positive side of this third implication. That we should not sin, but if we do, God has it covered. Now, these last two verses, they are slightly different than the preceding verses. And they could be seen as a summary of what has gone before. But I'm keeping them in this pattern of three positive-negative implications in order to help you remember this better. This positive side of the contrast also contains a positive-negative contrast. Positively, we should not sin. John wrote, I'm writing these things. This is one of the statements throughout 1 John where he told his readers why he was writing, that is, what he was trying to accomplish. And in this case, he says, I'm writing that we would not sin. Now, this is an implied command, don't sin. And we do constantly need to hear that. First, as a command, don't sin. Don't be complacent. Don't make peace with sin or with mediocrity. God is light with no darkness. So we should no longer allow any darkness in our lives. But this is also a promise and an encouragement that we don't have to sin. We can overcome. We can not sin. Now, we won't be completely sinless in this life, but we can sin a whole lot less than we used to. Throughout this letter, John strongly stated that we must and we will overcome sin if we are indeed born of God. So keep fighting. Never give in. Don't sin. And then on the negative side, for those times when we do sin, Christ takes care of it. That's good news. And this is in the form of one last conditional statement. If someone sins, even as we're attempting perfection in our fight against sin, whenever we fail to reach perfection, which is often, if we do sin, if this is true, John wrote, then we have a solution in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is described here in two ways, both of which directly address the problem of our sin. First, if anyone sins, then we have a helper, an advocate before the Father. Now, John used a term that basically means someone who helps. Very generic. This term was often used for the Holy Spirit, especially in the Gospel of John. But here it's applied to Jesus. And this generic term often takes on much more specific connotations of helping in a certain way, depending on the context. For instance, in that culture, this word would be used for their equivalent of a defense attorney at a trial, or of an influential person working on someone's behalf politically, so it can have the idea of an advocate on your side. And that's probably what it means in this verse. Jesus is our advocate, working on our behalf toward the Father. He stands with us against the legal penalty of our sin. And this is emphasized by his description as being Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His righteousness stands in our place before the Father so that we are considered righteous. And this is reinforced in the last verse where Jesus is called a propitiation concerning our sin. Now, we've seen this word propitiation in a previous supplementary section. It's sometimes translated sacrifice of atonement, and it means that sacrifice which turns aside God's wrath. It is the sufficient sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against sin, so that we are no longer under God's displeasure, but he is benevolently disposed towards us. If we sin, Jesus is the one who made atonement, who made propitiation for our sin. And so that sin is covered by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And John went on to clarify that he is not only the propitiation concerning ours, but also concerning the whole of the world. Now, this passage is often brought into a wider theological debate, which we won't take the time to cover here. I just want to make two cautions based on what this verse says. First, we don't want to make this too wide, because we know from the rest of the New Testament that not everyone in the world will be saved. And this term propitiation means that which actually turns aside wrath. So John probably did not mean to imply that everyone in the world receives the benefit of this propitiation, or God would be unjust in punishing everyone. Rather, John is probably addressing the mindset of the false teachers. That is, the mindset that we're the right ones and everyone else is wrong. We are the holy few, and the rest of the world is out of luck. And that is the second caution, that we don't make this too narrow. John is probably saying that Jesus is not just for our little remnant, our little group, but Jesus is for all genuine Christians of all times around the world. God is doing more than just what we see in our community. And Jesus has this worldwide mindset, which is greater than just our community. It's greater than just our sin. It's for them as well. So if we fall into the mindset that Jesus only exists to deal with my personal sins, then our Jesus is too small. Yes, Jesus is the propitiation for my sins and your sins. That's the point of this verse. But John also emphasized that he's the propitiation not only for just ours, but for the whole world. He's not just our Savior, but the Savior of the world. And so, we should not sin, but if we do sin, we should go to Jesus, who is the one who has covered our sin. All right, let me try to summarize this passage. John was addressing two opposite errors, which I'm going to label as legalism and license. License is minimizing sin, either by denying that we sin or by denying that it's a big deal. And legalism comes in many forms. It usually has to do with somehow distorting the law of God, distorting the standards of God, either by trying to change the content of the law or by trying to change the function of the law. Let me try to explain. Sometimes legalism is trying to change the content of God's standards. Just like when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you set aside the law of God and replace it with the rules of men. That is, when we add rules that God has not made. And these rules, usually they're things that we think that we can easily do. We keep them easily. And those rules usually emphasize the things that other people don't keep, so that we can think that we're better than them. In other words, we shuffle God's rules, his standards, his character, to highlight the things that are like us. John addresses this by challenging us when we deny our own sin, by mentally rewriting the law so that our sins become minor infractions or mistakes instead of real sins. Now, this is a form of legalism that is very similar to license in that it downplays the seriousness of certain sins, not surprisingly, those sins that hit close to home. But another form of legalism is trying to change the role of the law. That is, when we try to justify ourselves by keeping our distorted view of God's law, we behave ourselves in our chosen areas of behavior as a way to try to earn God's favor, or at least as a way to try to prove that we're a little bit better than the other guy. But in this passage, John shows that God's character refuses both legalism and license. God is light with no darkness. So we cannot downplay sin because God cannot put up with it and will judge it all. And we cannot rewrite God's standards because he is perfectly pure with no compromise. And we cannot earn God's favor because the standard is 100% perfection with no darkness at all, which none of us can attain. So John has built a fence to protect us from the error on that side. And he's also built a fence to protect us from the error on the other side, because God's provision in Christ heals both legalism and license. The cross shows the seriousness of sin and God's judgment against it, but it also provides for our forgiveness, healing, and cleansing. God's standard is perfection, but he has met that standard on our behalf. God demands perfect righteousness, and he has also provided perfect righteousness by the propitiation of Christ, our advocate. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins so that we don't need to earn our forgiveness, which we never could. So, take sin seriously. Don't deny it. But don't try to fix it yourself, because you never could. Rather, run to Christ, who has provided all we need. God is light with no darkness, and that light will crush us by its purity if we try to hold on to or hide our sin. But if we come to the light and walk in the light, who is Christ, that light will purify us and conform us to the light. So what now? What difference should this make in our own life? Well, in light of what we've seen, the application should be fairly obvious. You know, avoid the two opposite dangers John has been warning against. Avoid both legalism and license. But let me give you some more specific suggestions for doing so. First, start with God, with his nature and character. He is the foundation of reality, and you will never get anywhere unless you aim to conform to him. And we know who he is and what he is like by how he has revealed himself, primarily in Jesus Christ and in the scriptures. And that's why we're surveying the New Testament, to know him more in order to conform to him and find his provision and power to do so. He is light with no darkness. Now, the term the Bible normally uses for this is that he is holy. He is perfectly morally pure. And he's also faithful and just, providing Jesus Christ as our advocate and propitiation. And he's provided sufficient light so that we may walk in it. Therefore, don't sin or take sin lightly. Pursue holiness, and don't make peace with any sin in your life. Don't explain it away or excuse it. Rather, crucify it. Put it to death. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Confess it for what it is. But as we take sin seriously and fight against it, we will find how difficult it is and how sinful we really are. Then, don't despair over your sinfulness, but rather find forgiveness. Your sins are horrible, but God is greater than your sin. His light can not only expose your sin, but cleanse you from it. Jesus has made abundant provision for your sin and righteousness. And so, run to Christ, our advocate and propitiation. Believe that he's paid the price for all your sins, past, present, and future. And he's given you new life to change you from being a sinner to being a child of God, from being in the darkness to being a child of the light. Be completely honest with yourself and be honest before Christ, confessing your sins, confessing that you are a sinner with no power to change yourself, but also confessing that he is a great Savior who does have the power to change you and who is changing you in an already not yet tension. And finally, walk in his light. As much as you can, conform your lifestyle to his character and ways. When you do sin, own it and deal with it. And fill your mind with God's truth and trust his instructions, promises, and direction. And do all this in the fellowship of a faithful congregation of other believers to help one another to walk in the light. All right, now let's review. John tells us that God is light with no darkness at all. Therefore, don't be a hypocrite, but live rightly. Don't deny your sin, but rather confess it and find forgiveness. Don't hide your sins, but rather forsake them and find restoration. Avoid both legalism and license, because God is faithful and just, and Jesus is our advocate and propitiation. All right, that's all we can cover from this passage, and I do hope it has given you insight into John's overall message of this book, and I hope and pray that this has both challenged and encouraged you to deal rightly with sin and to walk in the light, trusting in Christ to cover you. In the next section, we'll move on to cover John's second epistle, which is much shorter, but still very valuable. Thanks for watching.